evening. It is a pleasure to be here with you again. I say it every year, and I mean it every year. This is one of the highlights of my family's year. The trip is long, but once we don't look forward to the driving, but once we're here, we love it. We enjoy being able to get to see so many familiar faces. I have several classmates that are here tonight, and appreciate them so much. I was looking forward to being able to sit at Brother Bland's feet tonight, but some circumstances have prevented him from being here, and so it is my honor to be able to stand in for him tonight. Now, I'll still be dealing with my subject matter rather than his, so we'll delve and dive right in as we study Genesis 13 and 14 together. Now, this was a study. When it was first assigned to me, I looked at the scripture. I looked at the passages that were given to me, the chapters that were given to me, and I immediately fell in love with these chapters, so, especially 14, and we'll get there in a few moments. But looking at Abraham and studying his life, I think we see in Abraham's life a pattern that we all would hope to emulate, a growth that we see from him from the time that we're introduced to Abram, before he became Abraham, to the time that his name is finally changed to Abraham, and how he conducted himself. And we'll get into that in our study. Each one of us that has lived more than a few years, more especially as we have gotten out from under our parents' roof and we've had to deal with life on our own, we're familiar with the term, or maybe even, if not with the term, by experience anyway, with the idea of the school of hard knocks. We understand what that is like, and what we mean by that is that experience is often the best teacher. Experience is often the thing that may knock us down, and we've got to get right back up. And we see that with Abram. He gets knocked down several times, but he keeps getting up. He keeps growing. He keeps getting better and better and better. When we are first introduced to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, he says to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." And Abram got out of the country, but we don't see him immediately leaving his father's house. As a matter of fact, he took his father north with him. He didn't immediately leave Dad behind. He traveled with him, and on top of that, he took Lot. And so he didn't immediately. Now, we talk about Abram, rightfully so, about when God told him to go, he didn't know where he was going. He just got up and he went. The faith to do that is awesome, to be able to just get up and go. But we see a little bit of timidness, it seems, on Abram's side right now. He's not completely committed yet. Within our text, chapter 13, we finally see this separation of Abram and Lot. And we need to take note here that the renewal of God's promises to Abram that we see there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, are almost immediately renewed when Lot goes and pitches his tent towards Sodom. Chapter 14, as I said, we're probably going to try to spend the majority of our time there. We'll skim through 13, but I really want us to hone in on Melchizedek tonight, and we'll get in to him in a few moments. Now, I do want you to notice some things here concerning, as we get into our study, the outline of 13 and 14 as it has been put forth by certain commentators. Ed Floyd outlined chapters 13 and 14 as, number one, the wealth of Abraham and Lot in 13, verses 1 through 13. Abraham and Lot then separate, verses 14 through 18. We see the power of Abraham, or Abram, as seen with the kings of the valley, chapter 14, 1 through 16. And then we see Abraham and Melchizedek and their interaction in verses 17 through 24. Now, as we study these two chapters together tonight, let's keep an eye and an ear, if you will, on both Abram and Lot as we learn from their experiences. And we see Abram start to grow and blossom as this takes place. We see first in Genesis 13, 1 through 4, the wealth of Abraham, Abram, and Lot. Abram went up from Egypt, verse 1, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Now, this verse is pretty straightforward. There are a couple of things that we can notice here that we point out in the manuscript, and we'll briefly notice them here. If you're like me, when you read over that verse in the first few verses of this chapter, I immediately assume that when he talks about he took all that he had with him up from Egypt, the first thing that crossed my mind was he's just talking about his wealth. He's talking about his silver and his gold and his flocks, his herds, and all the things that he possessed. Well, it was that, but it's more. There's more to it than that. As he's traveling, he's taking with him not just those possessions, but he's taking with him all the souls that were in his employ, that were in his care, that were under his authority. He took all of that with him. It says as well that he was traveling up. Now, you or I here, we normally think when I'm going to go up somewhere, we're traveling north. I'm going to go down somewhere, we're traveling south. We have to understand, more especially as we're studying the Bible, that up doesn't necessarily mean north. Down doesn't necessarily mean south. Now, while it's true that Abram is going to travel north from Egypt into the land of Canaan, it's also worthy of note that he's traveling up in elevation the entire time. Okay? So he's taking all of this up into the land of Canaan. He's leaving Egypt behind. Don't miss the symbolic nature of this either. His descendants are going to travel the same route. He, in essence, Abram is a type of what the Israelites would be as they're coming up out of Egypt. They're leaving idolatrous Egypt behind. And we'll notice some things here about Abram in just a moment that maybe Abram wasn't quite yet the father of faith that he would become as he's coming up out of Egypt. Verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. I don't think we need a whole lot of commentary there. What does it mean? Abram was rich. He had a lot of stuff. Verse 3 and 4, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Do you know we don't read about and we have nothing here to show us that Abram ever really called or worshipped God while he was in Egypt? Something for us to think about here. Abram was indeed the father of faith, but he wasn't without his flaws. Abram, as he goes here and he goes back to the place that he was at in the beginning, it's then that he begins to call upon the name of the Lord. Abram, for a time, it seems, went astray. He didn't follow God wholeheartedly, and that can be evidenced by what he told the king of Egypt when he went down in there concerning his wife and things such as that. But him calling upon the name of the Lord, that is an awesome phrase throughout Scripture. When Paul came up and out of the water, and what's the Scripture tell us? He came up and he began to do what? Call upon the name of the Lord. So what does that entail? What exactly was Abram doing when he went and he worshipped God in this instance? It's a comprehensive statement concerning worship. He's calling upon God. He prayed in God's name. He preached in His name to any that would listen. Again, Abram's experience in Egypt seemed to have reminded him of the promises that God had made only a chapter earlier in chapter 12. Now, he was blessed in Egypt. He left there with a lot of stuff, probably more than he went down there with. But it seems that his Egyptian experience have led him back to his roots in one manner of speaking. And this may be an indication again that he wasn't even supposed to go down there. Or at least while there, he wasn't entirely faithful. At least we have no recording of him worshiping God while there. We don't read about him building an altar while in Egypt or any such thing. He gets back to where he was at the beginning, and immediately he begins to worship God. He begins to pray to God again, and he preaches in his name to any that will listen. William MacDonald, in the Believer's Bible Commentary, states, underlying Abram's return to Bethel from Egypt was a return to fellowship with God. And again, I would point out the type and the antitype of Abram and then the Israelites. They came out of Egypt to have fellowship with God. Verses 5 and 7, we begin to see the separation of Abram and Lot taking shape. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks with herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Lot was very blessed to have Abram as an uncle. He prospered because Abram prospered. And so long as he was in Abram's presence, Lot was just fine. Lot is going to find the going a little bit tougher when he leaves Abram's side here in just a moment. Now notice some things concerning Lot. Remember that we talked about Abram taking all the souls, all that were under his care and his responsibility with him. The same thing is implied of Lot here when it mentions his tents. Lot himself, obviously, his family are not going to need more than one. So all of these are also going to talk about his servants, and again, all these that he's responsible for, the ones that he cares for, he takes them with him as well, and that's evidenced by the herdsmen as well. Now, why would the land not be able to support them? It's large land. I think there's a reason there that Moses includes for us that this was the time that these other peoples dwelled within the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Between their herds and between Abram's herds and Lot's herds, there just wasn't enough grass. There wasn't enough pasture land in order to feed them all. And so, not only that, but you had, again, Abram, very wealthy. Lot, very wealthy. That means they've got lots and lots and lots of animals. That means they've got lots and lots and lots of mouths, souls to feed. There's not enough room. And so they're not able to live right side by side as next door neighbors, if you will. So verses 8 and 9, Abram has a solution. Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, I will go to the left. Now, their herdsmen seem to be at one another's throats over grazing and watering rights, or whatever the case may have been. But Abram pulls Lot aside. Now, it seems that whatever feud that their herdsmen had, it had not boiled over yet into their own personal lives. Abram wanted to make sure that didn't happen. And so he told Lot, where we're standing, you look. Whichever way you go, I'll go the opposite. If you go to the right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. And that's exactly what Lot would do. He would go up, he would look, he would see some things. And verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes. He saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Now, there are some folks that try to say that Lot did not go down into Egypt with Abram. Now, I want you to tell me, if that's not the case, if Lot did not go down to Egypt, how does he compare the plain of the Jordan to what evidently he saw in Egypt? How would he know what Egypt looked like if he had not seen it with his own eyes? I think there's plenty of evidence here to suggest that Lot went down with Abram into Egypt. He goes down with him. He comes out with him. He sees this plain of Jordan. Seeing all of that, he sees it as being reminiscent of what he has been told about the Garden of Eden. He reminisces and he thinks about what he has seen already in Egypt. And he sees that it's beautiful, that it's fertile, that it's a place desired to live so far as for his herds and his flocks. And so that's what he chooses. Now, the word here that he looked upon, he gazed upon, it seems to suggest that they each looked upon the object with a look of eager, lustful greed. That is, again, that desire is included in it. Okay? He looked upon the attraction of the fertile pasture lands. He chose it as his home. He moved his home into the close vicinity of Sodom. Matter of fact, chapter 14 and verse 12, not only would he pitch his tent towards Sodom, he began to live in Sodom. That sounds like Psalm 1 and verse 1, doesn't it? The progression of sin. That's exactly what happened with Lot. He acknowledged the men of Sodom as his brothers. Chapter 19 and verse 7. He offered them his daughters to be used sexually however they wished. He sat in the gate of Sodom. That indicates that he accepted a post of responsibility there. And finally, he lingered even after the mercy of God had offered an opportunity to escape there in Genesis 19. I don't want to get on anybody else's toes, but I thought that worthy to point out concerning Lot. He looked at this. He said, that'll feed my flock, that'll feed my family, and all that are in my care, giving no thought whatsoever to the consequence of being in such proximity to a sinful city such as Sodom. And ultimately, it would cost him everything. Verses 11 through 13, Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. They separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. We won't say anything else about Lot's decision. He made it. The main thing here and lesson we learned from Lot is consumer beware. Be aware of it. It may look great. It may look fantastic. But be aware of the consequences. Someone told me about a preacher here a while back, and I forget exactly what he was talking about, but he said something along the lines, if the grass looks greener on the other side, water your lawn. Lot should have watered his lawn. He should have looked elsewhere, should have considered the consequences. Toward the end of the chapter here, verses 14 through 18, God, it's almost as soon as Lot steps out the door, as soon as Abraham and Lot shake hands and Lot heads off to the east toward the plain of Jordan, God says, all right, Abram, let's reaffirm his promise. And that's exactly what happens here. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, almost immediately, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Promise reaffirmed. Now, one thing we'll notice here before we move on is the word forever. There are folks that want to take this word and they want to use it and talk about, we'll get into premillennialism here, about Israel returning back to the promised land because that's their land. It's going to be theirs forever. Friends, we have to understand that forever in the Bible doesn't always talk about eternity. As a matter of fact, several times that we read that word, it's hyperbolic in nature. So long as Israel remained faithful unto God, they would possess the land. When they failed to be faithful, God would take it away. We see an instance in which in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6, Jonah talks about being in the ocean, being in the belly of that fish forever. I bet 3 days in the belly of a fish felt like forever. But we know that he was there 3 days, not forever. Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Remember, they went down into Egypt with about 70 people, thereabouts. We can estimate the number that came out of Egypt by looking at how many men fighting age were able to come out. Exodus 38 and verse 26 precisely puts the number at 603,550 men. If each of these men had a wife and two children, the total number of people that left Egypt would be about 2.4 million. It would seem that God kept his promise to Abram. Verses 17 and 18, arise, walk in the land through its length, its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Listen, don't look at verses 17 and 18 and say God told him to go and wander around the land and Abram just went and dwelt by the man. That's not what he did. Abram, from this point forward, we begin to see the father of faith. We begin to see Abram buying in, if you will, to what God had been telling him all along. When God told him to go and wander about the land, to go north, south, east, and west, and wherever he walked, that would belong to his children, you better believe that Abram went on a scouting mission. He went and he searched out the land. And then he went and pitched his tent under the terebinth trees. He did as the Lord commanded him. Now let's get to chapter 14. It's in this chapter that we're introduced to a man by the name of Melchizedek that we know virtually nothing about him, and yet he plays probably one of the most important roles in all of Scripture. There is a reason, no more than we know about this man, there is a reason the Hebrews writer spent 3 chapters on him. For all that he represented in Christ Jesus. So let's get through this battle of the nine kings quickly, and then I want to spend our remainder of our time talking about Melchizedek and what this man represented. Verses 1 and 2, the battle of the nine kings, in verses 1 through 12. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. So you have 4 marauding kings identified in verse 1 by both name and territory they controlled. It seems, as he would be mentioned later on, the prominent one among these 4 is Chedorlaomer. He seems to have been either the ringleader, or they chose him after they got together to kind of be their leader, their general, the king of kings, if you will, concerning those 4. They wanted him to lead them, and he seemed to be the one that did that. And so they go up against these 5 kings. Now, we're going to begin to read verse 3. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now, here is something that as I got into this study, that I never really gave it much mind concerning where Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were. I always, as you read that and you don't really study the geography of it, I'd always considered as you read the cities of the plain that they're going to be down in the valley. They're going to be on the plain. That's not the case. When we talk about these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, when we start to get more into the language and we begin to look more at the geography and how things were related in these days, what this means is that their livelihood came from the plains. Not that the cities themselves were in the plains, but that their livelihood, this is where they grazed their livestock, this is where they raised their crops. The cities themselves are going to be up on the hillside or up on top of a hill. And the thing that is necessary for that is they need to be able to see armies coming. They need to be able to protect themselves. And so when we talk about the cities of the plain, we're talking about these five cities that their livelihood came from there. And so they were down in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea, and we look here and we consider this, and so there are some speculations that Sodom and Gomorrah were where the Dead Sea now is, and that doesn't seem to be the case. It seems that Sodom and Gomorrah have been positively identified back in the 70s. These cities suffered two destructions. The first destruction coming when Chedorlaomer came knocking, and the second destruction taking place when God brought down fire and brimstone upon them, and they never recovered. So when we talk about the Valley of Siddim and the Salt Sea, this is a place that at this particular time, the Salt Sea is not in existence yet, but it would be. And so Moses added, it seems, the Salt Sea here so that you and I would know, and others that would read the books of Moses, where this valley is, concerning where the Salt Sea was as well. Verses 4 through 7, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. The 13th year they rebelled, and the 14th year Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shabbat Kirith Am, and the Horites of the mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Now, Chedorlaomer, being the wonderful king that he was, decided that if he was going to have to go and quell this rebellion, that he was going to, anybody that got in his path, he was going to take them over to. He was going to make sure that they paid tribute, and he was going to conquer them as well. Verses 8 and 9, the king of Sodom, the king of Amor, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Alasar, four kings against five. These five kings were no match for Chedorlaomer and his bunch. Verses 10 and 12, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Now, if you're like me, you read that and thought the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell in those pits. You've got to be careful here with the language, okay? Because it's just a few verses later that guess who shows up? The king of Sodom. Okay, so when it says some fell here, I think we have to look and believe here that this has to do with their armies, not necessarily the kings. Their armies fell in these pits. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So Chedorlaomer and his army, they defeat them, they put them on the run, they turn back to the cities, they go and loot the cities, and part of that loot are going to be slaves. So that year of tribute that had been missed, basically Chedorlaomer says, this is how you're going to pay me back. And he took Lot and his family among those that were taken captive. Abram comes to Lot's rescue in verses 13 through 16. Very quickly, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. All right, when it says that one escaped, literally it means here, fugitive. It seems this man had been taken captive by Chedorlaomer, but somehow he got away. He was a fugitive from Chedorlaomer, and he came and told Abram what had taken place. And notice here as well, this is the first time the word Hebrew appears in the Bible, literally meaning beyond the river, talking about the Euphrates, which is literally where Abram had come from. And so Hebrew is here first used concerning him. We see these allies, Eshcol and Aner. Now we have no idea how much, if any, men that they contributed to this fight. But Abram, we see him now as a man of action. I don't think we could have said that about Abram completely when we saw him go down into Egypt. But when he came back, he seems to have been a different man. When Lot left, Lot is taken captive. Abram, immediately he gets up. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. He went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now think about this. He took 318 men with him, trained, men that could fight. Now, if Abraham is the wise man I think that he is, he is not going to leave Sarah and everybody else behind with absolutely no protection, seeing as what has just happened to Lot and his family. These are 300, it seems, 318 men besides the one he's going to leave to protect his family. Still don't have a clue as to how wealthy Abram was. He had these men, these trained servants that he was going to have to feed every day, that he was going to have to buy or make their weapons, repair them, outfit them with whatever armor that they were wearing during that time. He had 318 at his disposal, and he gathers them, and they get on the trail. He divided his forces, verse 15, very simple battle plan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobba, which is north of Damascus. We see this plan working in Scripture over and over and over, don't we? Abram tried it here, worked like a charm. You have about the same force with Gideon, 300 men. He divides them into three companies, surrounds the camp of the Midianites, and they thoroughly root those men. God knows what He's doing. God is going to take care of His. Verse 16, He brought back. That's all we read about the battle, by the way. Abram divided his forces. Verse 16, the battle's over. He brought back all the goods, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Now, before we get to Melchizedek, I think it's significant that we point out something here. There may be many, at least a few here, that are not history buffs. But if you've ever read anything about war, just about any war in history, what happens to the women that are caught after a great battle? It's not pretty. Abram acted with such swiftness and efficiency that he brought back not some of the women, not 95% of the women, not 50% of the women. He brought back all the women. And the language seems here to indicate that not a single hair on their head had been touched as of yet. He went after them fiercely and boldly. Men, Abram shows us here how to be men. To protect that which is precious. He went after them with such ferocity because of Lot being his family. And he brought them home. Verses 17 through 20. Now we get to the meat of the passage. Verses 17 through 20, we see Melchizedek and Abram. Verses 17 and 18, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. The Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Word of Abram's victory had spread very quickly. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at this valley of Sheva, which is about two stadia north of Jerusalem. Now, this valley is supposed by scholars to have been in the upper valley of the Kidron. This valley is north of Jerusalem, which is at the complete opposite end of where the Dead Sea is, from where Sodom would have been located. It seems that the king of Sodom was some excited, just a little bit, about what Abraham had been able to do where he had failed, to the point that he would travel all that way to meet him. Now we see at the end of this passage Melchizedek. He is perhaps here playing one of the most important roles in all of the Old Testament scriptures. Melchizedek is described first as the king of Salem. Now we understand that Salem is the same as Jerusalem through deductive reasoning. Psalm 76 and verse 2 equates Salem with Zion, which is later equated with Jerusalem, and Psalm 147 and verse 2. And since these terms are used interchangeably, Salem can be no other than Jerusalem. It's one and the same. And this great city would later be captured by David from the Jebusites and used as his capital. It would have then been on a nearby mountain that Isaac would be offered. This was going to play an important role. Now, if not for the information furnished by the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, this is all we know about Melchizedek. We'd read over his name and think nothing more of him. But because of what the Hebrews writer tells us concerning him, we get a much more complete picture. You're getting up here too early, brother. Now, some suppose that Melchizedek must have been Noah or Shem or Enoch or some other old patriarch. And they say that he could have been none, that there's some way that this has to have been the case. But, friends, he could have been none of them because what does the Hebrews writer say about him? He has no genealogy. He has no mother or father. So far as the written history is concerned, Melchizedek appeared out of thin air. He was never born and he never died. So far as written history is concerned, he had no genealogy without father and mother. He brought out bread and wine to feed the company of Abraham. Could this be a type of the Lord's Supper? Of what we do even today? I believe so. Just as Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Verses 19 and 20, very quickly, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, here again, we got to get into language. The "he" here does not refer to Melchizedek. It refers to Abram. And again, the Hebrews writer gives us some insight into that. God is most assuredly keeping the promises made to Abram all the way back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Abram had indeed been a blessing to others, as we see what he's just done. Melchizedek here blesses Abram. He gives God praise for Abram's victory. Again, let's point out that God knows what he's doing. God is going to do and deliver what God has said he's going to do, and he's going to deliver what he said he's going to deliver. As both king and priest, Melchizedek serves as a type of Christ. Zechariah prophesies that Jesus would be both king and priest. Zechariah 6 and verse 13. His priesthood was a type of the Christ in that it had neither beginning nor end. Hebrews 7 and verse 3. And so far as recorded history is concerned, he was always and still is king and priest of Salem. Thus, the Hebrews writer proves the superiority of the priesthood of Christ as compared to the Levitical priesthood, and that the Levitical priesthood had a beginning and an end. It began with Aaron, ended at the cross. The Levitical priesthood was passed down through the descendants of Aaron, but neither Christ nor Melchizedek received their priesthood through some mortal lineage. It was bestowed upon them by God Himself. The Hebrews writer exalts the priesthood of Christ over the Levitical priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7. There the Hebrews writer shows that Abraham was the father of the Israelites, thus the Levitical priesthood, and as such Abraham was greater than his descendants, but yet paid tithes to Melchizedek, the priestly king of Salem. And for this reason, the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Thus, if Christ is priest, if Christ is king, after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood is greater than a Levitical priesthood, and as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, he is greater than both Melchizedek and Aaron. We also find here Christ being exalted as Melchizedek is. He is priest and King, and none other can compare. Let's end with a prayer. Most High and Holy Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for Melchizedek and what he represented, and that we can see Christ even all the way back here in Genesis 13 and 14. We can see Christ through him. We thank you, Lord, for your Son and for the sacrifice that was made, that we indeed have a priest and king to which no other can compare. We have one that lives even now. And we pray, Father, that we may ever look to him, to his cross, to your word, and that we may ever live by it. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time and your attention.